Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to all our moms here. We have a lot of you. It's very exciting. Before I get into things here, I read an article this morning, very troubling. It was something that came out on Fox News this morning about the prevalence of human trafficking in our nation. Very telltale. They had an investigative reporter been doing a months-long study on it. One of the things that they determined is that of all the young women that are wrapped up in it, it's estimated that over 90% of them are actually from the United States. It's a global problem, but its epicenter is very much here. I think we have a tendency to look at it as an international thing, like something that happens across the pond, if you will, and not within our own borders, but it really starts right here at home. And one of the things that they really found is of the thousands and thousands of girls that are wrapped up in this, tiniest little fraction of them have active fathers in their lives. And that's how they're lured in. They get wrapped up, they get caught up with these men that they look to as father figures. They meet them online and strike up a relationship. It might be somebody that comes into their lives under the pretense of a mentor, but they're looking for a father figure in their life. They're looking for someone to give them that male companionship that perhaps they didn't have as a child. So they're craving it and they're looking for it. And even in their early teens, that's the tactic that is being used to snatch girls up into this lifestyle. And you know, where they're drugged, they're used as sex slaves, and it's something that we need to pray for. It's happening all around us. It's, you know, it's people that, you know, you walk past at the grocery store could very well be. So pray for that in our country. You know, another thing it's starting to gain a lot of steam in the last few years is just the uprising of pornography in our culture. There's a lot of people that are now coming out and calling it a health crisis in our country. And again, it's that same thing. It's, you know, we need to hold up the women in our lives. We need to treat them as the Bible tells us to treat them. And it was interesting that I stumbled over those things as I was preparing for this sermon, because that's very much what we're talking about today. We're going to spend some time here on Mother's Day. The sermon is really directed at the men. I thought, when I found out that I was going to be talking here on Mother's Day, I thought the best gift I could do would be to talk at the men for a while and maybe whip them into shape for some of you ladies a little bit with what the Bible has to say. So we'll see how that goes for us. But at the end of the day, we need to hold up the women in our lives. We need to be servants to them. We need to make them feel as special as God has made them feel in our lives, because it's led to some... We don't do that. We're not good at that as a... As a society, as human beings, we're just not good at that. It's very much under attack. And as men, we have a responsibility to do that. And the Bible has a great deal to say about that. And we're gonna talk about that today. We're going to talk about just what God says. So in starting this, I was led to, of all places, Luke chapter 9. And this is after Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles. We're told in the Gospel of Mark that he sent them out in a group of six. So he sent them out, the 12 apostles out two by two to teach. He gave them the power to heal. We talked this morning about how, during communion, we talked about how when God sends us out, when God calls us to do something, he gives us everything we need. He's going to provide for us. He says not to be worried. He did that with the apostles here. He told them, don't take money, don't take clothes, don't take food. Don't worry about where you're going to stay. I've taken care of all of that. He knew exactly where they were going to go. He knew what they were going to do. So keep that in mind. So Luke chapter 9, verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Focus on that part right there. Told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. If I didn't know anything about the apostles, and you showed me just that verse right there, I would be able to tell you that the apostles were men. Because right after they were given something to do, the first thing they had to come back and do was tell him all about it. Here's everything we did. Here's everybody we healed. Here's everybody we taught. Here's all the great things we did. Now, if you go back and you look at the instruction that Jesus gave, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. There's nothing in there that says, come back with a full report of everything that you accomplished while you were away. There's nothing that says that. And you can go to the I went back and I checked the Gospel of Mark, and it's not in there either. But isn't that what, now I'm asking the ladies, isn't that what men do? You ask your husband to do something while you're away from the house, and he comes home and he tells you all about it. I'm very guilty of that. I am not preaching to anybody right now because I'm very guilty of it. Honey, I loaded the dishwasher. It's awesome. Look it up. Check it out. I folded that laundry. Look at how neat the towels are. That's what we do. Men are incomplete. We require a validation of anything that we do with our hands because we have so much pride in ourselves. We've got to show somebody. We've got to tell them about it. And then I'm personally really guilty of this. I don't. Maybe some of the other men do this too. Wives, you can tell me afterwards. I don't just do the things that she asked me to do, but I tack something onto it. I say, honey, I put away the laundry for you. As though it is your sole job, and I have taken it from your hands. You can rest now because the laundry is done. That's not being a servant. It's great to help out, but that is not what Christ is talking about when he tells us to be servants. It's not what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about serving our wives. And so when I read this, I had one of those, C.S. Lewis wrote about the ring of truth. I had one of the, when I saw that they had told him all they had done, I had one of those ring of truth moments where I was like, he's talking to men right here, and this is here for a reason. God knew what the apostles were going to do here, just like he knows what we're going to do every day. We don't need to seek that validation. We have it. That's not where our focus should be. When Jesus gave the Great Commission and he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nation, he didn't follow it up with saying, and post a fit to Instagram and all of your Snapchat followers. It's not there. It's not necessary. We don't need to seek that kind of validation. We get more reward for what we do and keep humble and behind the scenes. We learned about that at the men's retreat when we studied the Beatitudes. It's about being humble, keeping those things to ourselves and knowing that when we do those good works, we're storing up treasures in heaven for ourselves because there's nothing to be gained by the validation that we get from men, from human beings, or from people here on earth. But that just stood out to me. That's such a telltale thing of what men do. And then if you look at what Jesus did immediately after that, he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city. What that tells me is as soon as they started doing this, he went, people can hear you. Get over here. Stop it. That's what was happening there. He didn't want that. And it's no secret when you're looking at these apostles, it should be no surprise that not long after this happens is when the apostles are going to start arguing with each other about which one is the greatest. They've gone on this journey. They've done all these things where they've healed people. They've taught people. When he sends out the 70 later on in the chapter, they're going to come back and they are just in awe of the fact that they were able to cast out demons and that the demons listened to them. And Jesus said to them, don't be excited about that. He said, I give you the authority to trample on spirits and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. When he calls us to do things, don't seek validation here on earth. Rejoice for the fact that you've accomplished something that God has called you to do, and because of that, your name is written in heaven. That's why we're told in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when it says, by grace you are saved through faith, but it's not of works, and it's so no one can boast. That's what all this is talking about here. Yes, do the works. Do the things that you're called to do, but don't boast about it. Don't seek validation from it. But why do we do that, men? Why do we do that? It's because we're not complete. We're not complete beings on our own. And it's the way that God created us. But we're very incomplete creatures. We have a need for our wives. They were created as partners for us. So we're going to turn back. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in Genesis. So go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible. It should be pretty easy for you to find. It's on page 1. We're going to go back and we're going to unpack some of the things around when Eve was created. So we're going to skip around here a little bit, but Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you authority, given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps out of the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food," and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, you will hear Bible commentators, I've heard several different people as I've been studying Genesis a lot recently, talk about that Eve was probably not created on day six. I don't believe that for a second. And the argument that they say is that, well, Adam had all these animals that he had to name. He had to sit and he spent all this time. Adam was the first zoologist in the world. He had to sit and observe these animals and give them names, and it would have taken him so long to name all these animals and for God to make the proclamation that it wasn't, that God, he didn't have a suitable companion, that Eve would have been created sometime after day six. Well, here's the issue. If you flip a page, set it, God's going to say, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So if God declared on day six that everything was very good, he didn't make that proclamation that creation was perfect and then days or weeks later say, "Oh, except for that one little part right there." No, that's not how it worked. Eve was created on day six. And without getting too far into that nature of things, when you look at Adam naming the animals, that argument doesn't hold water. If you look at animal kinds as they were created in Genesis, we've spent a lot of time talking about that. It's really only about 1,000. Could have done that in a few hours. He didn't really have a whole lot of things to give names to at that time. So he could have unpacked that and done it in just a few hours. And God knew that there was no suitable companion there, but he wanted us to see that point. He wanted us to see that. Later on in the garden, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Hold on to that quote. We're going to come back to that a little bit later here. And now we're seeing it. So Adam has named, God created these animals to try and find a companion for Adam. But even God would have known then that there was no suitable companion there. Adam was one man. I do not believe that Adam was expected to asexually reproduce from the beginning. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" That helper comparable to him, think about that as we see how the woman was created. She wasn't a clone of Adam. Some people have said, well, shouldn't she be a clone from him if a part of his body was taken and formed into her? That's not how it worked. Think about what Adam would have been like, that first man, before he was separated, if you will, into two parts to have a companion for him. He would have been different than any man walking the earth today. I don't mean necessarily physically, but in terms of being, he would have been equal parts male and female. Talk about being in touch with your feminine side. He would have been, because he would have still had it. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about his persona prior to this, but I imagine it would have been very different to be personality-wise equal parts male and female before that separation occurred. "And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So this takes place in a few hours. As we talked about, as we look at animal kinds, if you study the science behind that, you're talking approximately 1,000, a number right around there. He could have named those animals in a matter of hours and been done with that. But God knew there was nothing comparable to him. There was not a suitable helper there. There was not a suitable companion there. And notice God's words. He didn't say servant, you know. He didn't say a suitable indentured servant for him or anything like that. He said companion. Those are two different things. You can do without a servant, without a helper. You can pick up the work. You can do it yourself. But when you have a true companion, a true partner, that's a part of you. You can't do without that. And that's what the man was missing here, was a companion. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. Now, I'm not going to get into I am not a scholar when it comes to language, but there's a lot of commentators out there that talk about that translation of rib is the same as a part of his side. There's teachers out there, you can walk into churches right now this morning, and there are teachers out there that will tell you that women have one more rib than men. That is not true. Count. If you're like really, really skinny, count, you're going to find the same amount. Okay? So that is not true. So I'm not going to get into the science of that, but just picture it. Adam was equal parts, male and female, and the Lord took him and separated him. He separated him to create that companion for him. Both children of God, both equal parts human, but I will tell you, and allow me to offend some of you, I do not believe what the scripture is telling us here says that men and women are equal. They are not. Women are a lot more superior. You are way better than we are. And we see that as we look at scriptures here. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Think about that, brought her to the man. Adam didn't just wake up and poof, she was there. He brought her. There was a presentation, if you will. It's very much, you know, if you look at how we perform marriage ceremonies today, our wives are brought to us behind a veil, and then they're revealed to us. That's very much what happened here. God brought this woman, this new being, this companion to Adam. And he said, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken of man. And that's Hebrew for, wow, she is smoking hot. Thank you. That's what's happening here. Adam was in awe of this. And we see that now that, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And as we get further in today, keep in mind that concept of leaving your father and mother and being joined to your wife. There's a dual responsibility there. Yes, the man does leave his mother and father and joins to his wife, but the woman does that too. And it's not easy. It's not always easy. I think about my own marriage. And for the first couple of years, my wife and I both freely acknowledged she was not great at leaving her mother and father and joining to me. But it's because I didn't give her anything decent to join to for a very long time. It took Christ coming into my life to be able to do that. So there's a dual responsibility there, though. And that's the roots, if you will, of that servanthood that we need to take to our wives. We need to give our wives something valuable to cling to. Because I'm telling you, women are on a pedestal with God, and that's what we're talking about today. You know, they are not servants. They are not to be oppressed. And there's a lot of people that want to tell you, they want to take verses of the Bible out of context and say that how oppressive it is to women. And there's just some great examples in Scripture about how that just is so not true. And that's what I want the men to walk out of here today with as we go home on Mother's Day to take those things with us. So now let's look at what happens next here is the temptation and the fall of man. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field in which the Lord God had made. Notice it says Lord God. We're going to see a difference here. We're going to see something contrary to that here.
And the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So the serpent, you can see that lack of reverence right there. Remember, Satan thought he was equal to God. That's why he fell. So he doesn't, in every verse in Genesis, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. And then Satan opens his trap and it's just God. Has God indeed said? He doesn't even have the proper reverence for him. So the woman should know right from there that something is not right. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So if you paid attention to what we talked about before, she gravely misquoted the Lord God's words when she spoke there. God's quote was, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" She left out a couple of key phrases there. She left out the phrase "every," and she left out the phrase "freely." She added, "touch it." She said, God didn't say anything about touching it. He said, "You may not eat it." She added, touching it. She also took out "surely." She just said, "die." Now, Satan, this is a great example in the Bible. The very first time you see him speak in the Bible, you see him mixing truth and lies. Because the very next thing he says is, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Well, he was listening to what God said. He heard it. So right off the bat, some of the first words you hear him speak, he's mixing truth and lies in order to deceive. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So one of the things that we have to look at when we study this is, where's Adam? And there's a lot you can find out there about what different commentators say about whether or not he was there with her. Was he off somewhere? Well, compare scripture to scripture. Remember, we talk about the Bible is pretty good at interpreting itself. And 1 Timothy tells us that Adam was not deceived. And then a couple of verses later, we're going to see it makes mention of him being there with her. So what I'm going to tell you today is, I don't know the answer. I just know what the Bible says. I do not think he was right there with her when this conversation took place, though. I think he was led to the tree by her after the fact, and that's important. We're going to talk about that. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate." Pause right there. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is where we see Jesus in the desert being tempted by Satan. Remember, there's only three ways that Satan can tempt us. There's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's the only three weapons he has. Any temptation you face in your life, anything, you can lump it under one of those buckets. Anything you can think of, it falls under one of those three buckets. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Hebrews tells us Jesus was tempted by all points. All points, there's three points: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's a whole other message in that, but we want to focus on those three things here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it looked good. There's the lust of the eyes right there. It looks good. We do that all the time. Food is the great... It's the simplest thing to tempt somebody with like this. My wife's got a grin on her face right now. She's thinking about that funnel cake thing she got at the baseball game the other night. Right now, I know it. It had ice cream, it had hot fudge, it had Oreos on it. It looked good, okay? She saw that it looked pleasant to eat, okay? It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. It was good for food. There's the lust of the flesh. I bet that would taste good. I'm kind of hungry. That'll fill me up. So now we've checked two of the boxes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. She believed that if she ate it, that she would become like God, because that's what the deceiver told her. So she's now been tempted on all three points. So Satan knew what he was doing here. He was going to bring the big guns. For the first sin that was ever going to be committed, he's going to roll out the red carpet. He's just not going to pick one of those three buckets. He figured out a way to launch an assault with all three of them at once: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He was ready to roll out all three of them at the very beginning, and it worked. Because she took the fruit and she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her. So at that point, she had brought him to the tree and said, "Here, this looks good, doesn't it? It probably tastes amazing, and this is what it's going to do for us. It's going to make us like God." And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves coverings. And I love this next part. This is something that really gets overlooked a lot. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He knew what happened. He knew what was going to happen from the very creation. So don't take when you read this, don't take this and understand that God's just taking a stroll through the garden that he created. He's going to go, "Hey, I'm going to go see what Adam and Eve are up to today." No, that's not what this was. His sheep were lost, and he was walking to find them. We see that from the very beginning of creation here. He's out walking. He's looking for us. He wants to find us. He was looking for Adam and Eve. And it says, it said the Lord God called to Adam and Eve. He's God. He could have teleported in right in front of them and just thrown down thunder and lightning at the tree and destroyed it, but he didn't. He went to search for them, and he called to them, just like he calls to us. He called to Adam and Eve, and he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And I love this. What does he do? The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The woman you gave me. My wife and I had a pastor years ago that used to say that whenever he was irritated with his wife. He'd go, "Oh, Lord, this woman you gave me." He blames it on the woman. So I ask you, this is for the men, and this is a key point here. What was Adam's sin? Adam's sin was not that he ate of the tree. Adam's sin was not that he disobeyed God. What was Adam's sin? Who did he listen to? He had been given the instruction by God directly not to eat of that tree. But he did so at the direction of his wife. And because of that, I tell you, Adam's sin was idolatry. He placed his wife before God. So men, that's something that we need to think about, because it's very easy for us to listen to our wives. It's very easy for us to do things just to make our wives happy. It's very easy for us to just appease them. But do we have the strength and the wisdom and the knowledge to sometimes not go along with what they want us to do? Because maybe it isn't the right thing. Maybe it isn't what God is calling us to do. And that was Adam's sin here. It was idolatry. He placed his wife and her instructions before the Lord's instructions. So yes, our wives should be held up before us, but if it's in the name of something that God has called you to do, or in the name of something that Scripture tells us, then we have a responsibility to put God before our wives. Think back to our memory verse this morning. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We talk about men and women being different from one another and women being superior. I do truly believe that. But when it comes to the leadership roles that are outlined in Scripture, the man is the head of the home. We'll talk a little bit about what that means in a bit. Yeah, the head of the home.
but the woman is the heart. That's where the feelings come from. The woman is the compassionate one that takes care of us, that nurtures us. That's the significant role that they play there. But we can't let that get in the way of what God calls us to do. So there's a very distinct difference there. Our wives should not be idols for us, like Adam allowed to happen to him. So the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And that's the difference right there. The woman was deceived. The man was not deceived. He had been given the instruction. He just chose to. He chose that his wife's direction was superior to God's. The woman was deceived. The New Testament tells us Adam was not deceived. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now this right here, this next part here, this is a big, big verse. This is important. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's a lot going on there. Enmity between you and the woman. Enmity is an eternal hostility, an eternal struggle between two things. What God is telling Satan right there is that from now till the end of time, every time you get one of your big ideas, there's going to be a woman there to screw it up for you. And that's a big deal. And especially as we get into the time of Jesus and we look at the role that women played in that culture, God knew exactly what he was doing there, how powerful it would be to put a woman in that role. And we'll look at some examples of that. But think, remember that. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Well, who is Satan's seed? He didn't produce anything. But in the New Testament especially, we see Jesus talking to the Pharisees. He refers to them as the sons of the devil. We're told that if you're a sinner, that's who your father is, if that's who you're following. So that's who his seed is. But her seed was going to be something different. Her seed, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Well, bruise is a little bit of an understatement, because he's going to do a lot more than bruise Satan's head. He's going to crush it. He's done it. He did it already on the cross. And it's interesting, that line, "He shall bruise your heel." Do you know, Christ literally did have his heel bruised. When he's on the cross, if you look at the physics and the biology of a crucifixion, the way his feet were nailed to the cross, it's hard for me to do it standing here, but the way that the nails would have been into his feet, one of his heels would have been just permanently pressed against that cross. Yeah, you better believe it bruised his heel. A lot more than just a bruised heel happened to him on the cross. But it's so interesting that our God would use something so specific thousands of years before it happened. But that's the prophecy right there. That tells that there's going to be a Savior coming. But not just was there going to be a Savior coming, but it was going to come from a woman. And that's a really big deal. Enmity between you and the woman. There's going to be an eternal hostility there. There's going to be an eternal struggle there. And every time, just as I said, every time you get one of your big ideas, there's going to be a woman there to screw it up. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain shall you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." A couple of things there. We just don't know. There would have been some type of physical change with the woman there, and we don't know what that was. "But in pain shall you bring forth children." So, I mean, think about what we know childbirth as nowadays. Krista's not here. She could explain it to us. But, there would have been some type of physical change there. And it's really, there's a whole other study to look at there. You can even look at the serpent. When he said the serpent, you're going to crawl on your belly. So there's lots of things out there. So did the serpent have legs before? Did it have wings? We don't know. Something happened. There was some type of a physical change that God manifested there. And same thing with the woman. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." People love to use that out of context and say, "Oh, well, the Bible says the husband rules over his wife." Well,
I'm paraphrasing when I say this. Think back to that example of cleaving to your spouse. I remember years ago, I joked with my wife once that, you know, well, the Bible says the husband should rule over his wife. And her response to me was, yeah, as long as the husband's not being an idiot. And that's very true. If we're going to be leaders in our homes, we have a responsibility to do it in a godly way. And the Bible says that, yes, wives submit to your husbands. But it's Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So yes, if the husband is being godly, if he's following godly counsel and godly instruction, he's doing it according to God's will, then yes, wives, submit to your husbands. But there's also a time and a place for the wife to correct her husband if he's not doing those things. And there's a lot of us, there's a lot of men that are saved because of that, for that reason. And that's addressed in Scripture. So don't take this as saying that the husband's just in charge because God says so. The husband has a responsibility to be the head of the home, but to do it in a very, very particular way. So as we look at that, let's look at some examples of that enmity between the man or between woman and Satan. If we look at the genealogy in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, we have there's two genealogies that we get in the Bible of Jesus. And basically, we get two separate genealogies. One is from his mother's side, one is from the side of Joseph, who would be his earthly father figure, if you will. So first things first, there's three women, only three women mentioned in these genealogies. And if you're familiar with their stories, God knew what he was doing by listing these three women here. Obviously, for every man that's listed in this genealogy, there's a woman. That's basic biology. But there's three particular that are mentioned. So we know that at the end of Jacob's life, he gave the prophecy that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So that means that Jesus was from the line of Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 sons. Well, there's a woman mentioned there named Tamar. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 38, I would encourage you to spend some time reading about Tamar and the circumstances that brought about her son Perez, that were going to take that scepter and carry it through that line. The Jewish tradition was that, you know, if the husband died, that the brother would take the wife and produce an offspring to continue the line. Well, the brother that Tamar was given to was so wicked that God killed him. It doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us what he did. So then the next brother stepped into line, and he used her for his own pleasure, but didn't want to take the responsibility of bearing a child with her. And God saw that as so wicked that he was killed. So Tamar's solution to produce offspring was to disguise herself as Genesis calls a harlot, as we would call a prostitute, disguise herself, and to sleep with her own father-in-law to produce offspring. This is back to Jacob's crazy family, people. At the height of his popularity, Jerry Springer could not have made a story like this. It says right there in Genesis that Perez was born out of harlotry. But yet, this is a woman that God sees fit to include in Jesus' genealogy. That's telling Satan right there, look what I did. You thought there was something so horrible and wicked happening there. Well, look what I turned it into. I used that just to remind everybody that that line of Judah was going to bring about my son, the Savior for those people that you're trying to deceive. We see Ruth named. We know the story of Ruth. Brian did a great job taking us through that many months ago. But Ruth was a Moabite. What did we call the land of Moab in that book? God's washpot. That's how the Moabites were thought of. Remember, we had that great example of the washpot up on the screen. When you left a town, like a place like Moab, you didn't even want the dirt from it on your feet. You'd leave it behind. So you washed your feet off, and you left it in a washpot. This place is so filthy, I don't even want the dust from it on my sandals, so I'm going to slop it off in this bucket here and I'm going to leave it. That was what Moab was described as in the Old Testament, as God's wash pot. So I've got Ruth, I've got Tamar, who is going to continue this line through an act of prostitution. I've got Ruth, a member of your wash pot. I'm going to bring that along. She's going to be part of the line. She was one of the direct... Ruth was responsible for bringing about David, the man after God's own heart. We have Rahab, the prostitute. God sees fit to name these three women in the genealogy of his son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. That is enmity at work, because these are women that cover multiple generations, hundreds, thousands of years. That's enmity. That's saying this isn't going away. There's going to be constant. There's going to be an eternal struggle between you and the woman. Enmity. What about, and we could spend all day on this, but people love to say that the Gospels were, they were manufactured. They were made up stories. There's no way we can know that that's true. Well, I believe God foresaw that, and I believe that he structured the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection in a way to where we would be able to look at it and know that there's no way you can make this stuff up. There's no way you can make this stuff up. And the best example is at the resurrection. Who are the first people at the tomb to see the resurrected Christ? Now after the Sabbath, I'm in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Women came to see the tomb. They were the first ones there. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And as the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." And now here, this is the important part. He gives these women a direction. He says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. Why would they be afraid? Why would there be fear? It's because in those days, a woman's testimony wasn't even allowed in a court of law. If they had witnessed a murder, the murderer was going to walk away because a woman testifying wasn't sufficient. It wasn't allowed. The angel knows this, and that's why they're afraid. That's why they say they ran away with fear. We're women. People aren't going to believe us. So if you're the author of this gospel and you're trying to manufacture a false Christ, the last thing you're going to put in here is that the people that witnessed the resurrection were women. Nobody would have believed it. That's the absolute last thing you would put in here. But God thinks so highly of women. They are on such a pedestal for him. They are in such reverence for him. And to continue that enmity with Satan, he says, the witnesses to the defining event, the crux of all human history, the defining event in our history, in our salvation, the witnesses are going to be lowly women. You can't make that up. If somebody ever tells you that the Gospels aren't true, you point them right here and ask them to explain that. If this thing was made up, no one in the first century would have written it that way, because it just wouldn't, no one would have believed it. It would have been dime store fiction at that point. But this is how God allowed it to happen, to elevate women to such a high status. Some of the things that, you know, as we look at that enmity, as we look at that relationship that we should have, you know, Ephesians 5:28 says, "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies." We take care of I've got some extra here, but, you know, we, for the most part, take care of ourselves. You know, we love our bodies. Our bodies are what keeps us going. That's what allows us to get up and do the things that we're supposed to do every day. Love your wives as your own bodies. There's nothing oppressive about that. Same chapter, verse 33 says, a man should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. But again, the wife doesn't respect her husband just because the Bible says so. He's got to do something worthy of that respect. And that's the challenge that I have for the men today, is we have to make sure that we're behaving above reproach. We have to give our wives a reason to respect us. Remember, marriage is not, that's where it's under attack nowadays. Marriage is this social construct. No, marriage is honorable. God created it. Remember when we studied the book of Malachi? That was one of the areas where Malachi went after the church leaders at that time because they were being so disrespectful of their wives. Malachi was there to pave the way to say, get it together, something's coming. And he was pointing out all the things that the church leaders were doing wrong. What were they doing with their wives at that time? They were trading them in for younger models. God has the utmost respect for marriage. That's why he created it the way he did right there at the beginning. It's a big deal for him. It's necessary for us. Yes, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. But again, as to the Lord is the crucial part there. It's not just wives, submit to your husbands. If that was the case, then where would the moral authority be? We could do whatever we wanted and our wives would be required to follow us. Some people behave that way nowadays. But I'm telling you, that is not what a man is. And that's the point of all of this today, is what is it in God's eyes? What does it mean to be a man? If you listen to, one of my favorite pastors to listen to is Ken Graves from Calvary Chapel, Central Maine, and he gives a great talk on this. He says men need to step on the man scale and see where they stand. On one side of it, you've got Mr. Rogers. On the other side, you've got Mr. T. And you need to step on that man scale and see where you stand on it. But I'm telling you today, after everything we've looked at, if you look at what the Bible says, yes, the man is the head of the home. He is. But being the head of the home does not mean that you're the best athlete. Doesn't mean you're the biggest or the strongest or the most macho. That is not what being a man is. That's one of the things that, frankly, makes me dislike sports so much the older and the more mature I get. Every fall, I have to listen to high school football coaches talk about, this is how you make men out of little boys. If they don't play football, they're not men. You hear that kind of rhetoric all over the place, and it just drives me nuts. That's not what being a man is. A man isn't the biggest. He isn't the strongest. He isn't the one with the most stuff. He isn't the one that has the most, maybe the most guns. But he's not the one that has the most stuff or the most things or the most assets to his name. He's not a man is not the alpha. He's not the toughest. He's not the smartest one in the room. He's not the richest one in the room. The Bible is very clear about things that a man should do. And the reality of it is, and here, let me tell you the final thing that a man is not. A man is not toxic. And that's where we live today, that it's toxic to be a man, that there's something wrong with masculinity. So it's fallen under attack. And now in the world that we live in now, to be a man means that you have to be feminine. The way you talk, the way you dress, the things that you do, you have to feminize yourself. That's what's being a man. I'm telling you, that's not what the Bible says. I mean, there's so many ridiculous examples of it. I remember probably about 15 years ago, I worked in a loss prevention job at a major retailer, and I remember I would spend a lot of my time sitting watching people on cameras and things like that. And I remember I started to notice this fashion trend where I would see boys and men walking around in women's pants. Like, what's going on here? And that evolved into this ridiculous thing now known as skinny jeans. My wife knows there's a rule. When she buys clothes for our kids, they're not allowed in skinny jeans. When the Bible says gird your loins, if you're wearing women's pants, how are you going to gird your loins if you had to be dipped into them that morning? But that's what's going on in our world. You see it in advertising all the time. What was it a few months ago? Gillette, and shave away your toxic masculinity. There's nothing toxic about being a man. God calls us to be men. So if men aren't macho, if men aren't the biggest, the strongest, then what is it to be a man? Well, I'm telling you, let's look at everything that the Bible says. A man leads his home in a godly way. A man prays with his wife and his kids. A man works his tail off to support his family and serve his wife. A man sacrifices every vice, every idol, everything that he might want to do for the greater good of his family and for what God is calling him to do. A man cracks open a Bible. A man chases after God and all the things that he does. And when he doesn't know what to do, a man drops to his knees and he calls out to God and he asks him for help and he seeks that guidance. A man serves his wife like she is royalty. That's what we're called to do. A man confesses his sins. A man defends his family. You know, look at Nehemiah, you know, look at Nehemiah. When they were building the temple, they had a sword in one hand and they were building the temple with the other. They were ready to defend themselves. And that's what a man should be doing with his family. As you're growing and you're raising and you're building your family, be ready to defend them along the way. And when a man faces adversity, he doesn't lash out. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't strike the people around him. He doesn't yell. He doesn't scream. When a man faces adversity, he turns to this book. He turns to places like Ephesians and says, "Be anxious about nothing, but in all situations, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to the Lord, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." That's what it means to be a man. And that is so difficult in the world that we live in today, but God has equipped us with this book to do that. That's how God calls us to treat the women in our lives, and that's what he's equipping us and ready to do. So, in closing today, if you could turn to Proverbs chapter 31. And I want the mothers, can the mothers stand up? If you're near a mother, put your hands on one of them. let's pray for the mothers that are here today. They're so important for us. I'm going to come back here by my own wife. You guys are going to have to deal with an empty pulpit for a second here, but if you want to follow with me, I'm in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 25. "Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." And Father, we hold up these mothers to you today on what we call Mother's Day, and we just thank you for them. And we thank you for the gift of your scripture that gives us a guide of how to treat them and how to hold them up. And Lord, we know that we can't hold them up in a way even close to how you have held them up since the time of creation. But you've equipped us with a manual here that tells us how to treat them and how to lead them. And I pray for the strength to do that for myself and for all of us. It's not an easy thing to do in the world we live in, Lord. And I just pray that you pull that fear away from us. You pull that anxiety away from us, and let us remind us that you've equipped us to do it, that there's nothing we need. You've provided it for us. And we thank you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name.